And you'll be able to tell at the end of the service who was up front, because they probably are covered in glitter as well. A little extra shiny for the day. It's a blessing to be here on this Sabbath day. The sermon title today is Lies We Believe. And I'm thankful as we start to acknowledge that we serve a God who, no matter what Satan does, God is stronger. And no matter what Satan tries to do to deceive us, God has an answer and is already taking care of things. We've been given a special message that God wants each of us to know, and it's no surprise that Satan, as the enemy, is trying to deceive. And I want to do three things today. First, I want to share just briefly what brought these ideas to my mind. And then I want to go through three lies that commonly we believe. And then I want to get to the good news, which is what God has done to combat those lies. So those are the three things I would like to do this morning. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, as has already been asked, I again ask for your Spirit to be with us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And just as you inspired the writers of Scripture to write the words of Scripture, I ask for the same Spirit to give us understanding. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that I'm going to start off with today is, what is the meaning of life? And that's a fairly big question, one that I think most of us at one point or another, we bat that question around, we ask that question. Jokes are made about it, books are written about it, movies have been made dealing with it. And sometimes in the middle of the night when we wake up and all is quiet, we wonder that. What is the meaning of life? Specifically, what is the meaning of my life? And we're going to come back to that in the end, because I think that there's some pretty clear answers to that. There was one day I was sitting in my living room by myself. I was unsupervised, and I started thinking about shiny red objects. And I imagined what it would be like if I could have a sports car. And I had a friend who had a Corvette, and I sat in the passenger seat of that Corvette. And he said, at a red light, he said, "Watch what this thing can do." And I have never felt acceleration quite like that before, as he stomped on it when the light turned green and lit the tires up. And the noise and the feeling of being pushed back in the seat. And a thought occurred to me, and it was a simple thought. It was a thought that when something like, I need one of these. Then I had a friend who had a motorcycle, and the wind going through your hair and the speed, and he liked to do wheelies on his motorcycle. I never would be that brave, I don't think. And I thought a similar thought. I think I need one of these. And the problem always was that I never had the financial resources to make a purchase like this. And so as I was sitting in my living room unsupervised one day, I finally came up with what the solution was for my problem. Since I didn't have the money for it, it was time for a midlife crisis. Because I had heard about midlife crises before, and apparently when you have a midlife crisis, you can go out and make some sort of an unwise splurge that you deal with later, but you've got the red car by that time or whatever you want. I've got a red car now, and it does 0 to 60 eventually. But I kept thinking, if I could get a red car that could like really do 0 to 60... And so I shared with my wife this brilliant idea. I said, I'm going to have a midlife crisis. We'll put it on the calendar. We'll invite the church to come. We'll have a cake. There will be a big party. And she looked at me and she said, I don't think you understand how this works. And she was probably right. It probably didn't work that way. And I'm here to tell you that I still don't have a shiny red sports car or a motorcycle, and I've still not had my midlife crisis party, but I'm 5 years older than when this was happening, so if you do the math, that means I'm going to live 10 years longer if I would have had it, so that was probably good to delay that a little bit. In seriousness, though, as I was thinking about midlife, I started doing some of that math in my head, and I know it's a joke, but at the same time, you know, if you have a midlife crisis party at 35, that means you're going to live till 70. If you have it at 45, 90. And then I started to realize that that's actually kind of a somber thing to think about. when is my life going to end? And as humorous as this was to think about, it made me realize that one of the sobering realities of life is death. And unless Jesus comes, that is something that each one of us is going to have to face at one point or another. And then things start to get a little bit depressing as we start to ask this. And so I'm glad there's good news coming. But we start to ask some questions, and probably you have asked questions like this of yourself. What am I worth? What have I accomplished in my life? Why am I here? Have I really made a difference? Will anybody miss me when I'm gone? In the big picture, do I really matter? Have I touched the lives of those around me in some kind of a meaningful way? Have I wasted my life? Was there really value in all of those hours spent watching television? Could God have used me for more than I allowed him to? And I think that some of these questions are ones that maybe make us perk up a little bit, and others maybe make us feel a little bit heavy, a little bit guilty. And it comes back to that big question, what is the meaning of life? I believe wholeheartedly that by the end of this sermon, we'll see some very positive answers to what that is. But I want to move into the second thing here, which is the lies that Satan has put in our path to describe us from understanding the true value, the true meaning in life. And the first lie that I want to look at is a lie that says, I am what I have. Now, I just talked about the red Corvettes, and there's nothing wrong with a red Corvette or the shiny different things, but frequently, we live in a society that tells us our self-worth is based on what we have. Our self-worth, we can feel good about ourselves if we just have the right, and then you fill in the blank, the right toy. And I can tell this is an old picture up here because it's got 80s toys there mostly, but there is a Buzz Lightyear, but a Game Boy and a Ninja Turtle and some different things. But if you remember as a kid, if you've got the right toy, you're cool. If you've got the right, and then you get a little older, if you've got the right label on your clothes, if you've got the right signal or sign on your vehicle. And the danger in all of this is that they keep changing the rules out there. The clothes that are cool today are not cool tomorrow. They may not even be cool by the time you get home with them. You can go out and buy the most, I laugh, I'm an Apple user, I don't try to hide that, but I laugh. Every new iPhone that comes out is hands down the best thing that has ever existed in the planet until the next year when the next one comes out. And then this phone that was the best thing out there on the planet is no longer good enough. And so they have to keep finding ways to one-up themselves without downplaying what it was that they made the previous year. The challenge with this lie is that if you believe that your value is based on what you have, you're always going to be chasing a dream. Who gets to decide what is truly valuable? Who gets to decide what is the best out there? And so if you're always looking for what you have to give you value, you're going to be missing what truly gives you value. So lie number one is, I am what I have. Lie number two is one that all people struggle with. I think maybe guys struggle with it a little bit more, but we'll see. And lie number two is, I am what I do. And I'll illustrate that by saying, by describing it this way. For most of us, especially guys, but I think everybody, when somebody comes up, if they were to ask you, who are you? A lot of us don't say who we are. We say what we do. My first job was working in a furniture factory. So if somebody said, Adam, who are you? I probably would have said, I'm a carpenter. Not a very good one, but I'm a carpenter. I had an illustrious career at Taco Bell washing dishes. I could have said to people when they said, who are you? I'm a dishwasher. I am a burrito specialist. It was where I learned how to rap, but not the singing kind. I also was a call porter for a while, and I sold books, and that's good. None of these things are bad. There's nothing wrong with them. But is this who I was? Right now, I'm a pastor. But is that who I am? if we are looking to get our value from what we do, we're going to be chasing the right job or the right education. And there's nothing wrong with various jobs or having a high school diploma or a PhD or whatever comes there. But if that's where our self-worth comes from, we're not going to feel valuable unless we have the level of education that we think we need. Or I could just be a little more important if I was one rung higher on the ladder. Instead of washing dishes, if I could just run the cash register. Instead of running the cash register, if I could maybe be the assistant manager. If your value comes from that, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to increase in your job, but if that's where your value comes from, there's always going to be another step. There's always going to be something else that's out there. So line number one was, I am what I have. Line number two is, I am what I do. And in this age of social media, I think number three is probably the most challenging. It is, I am what others think about me. And if you think about this, if we allow others to control us, which is what we're doing, if we're getting our self-worth out of what they think about me, if we allow others to control us, we only have self-worth when people are happy with us. And thankfully, Facebook is a place where only happy people are at, right? And I'm not here to talk about social media or against social media. That's not the issue. But my suggestion is that there is something bigger for us than getting our self-worth just simply from what other people think of us. There are some good examples. How many of you remember what this picture, which is probably 8 or 10 years old now, I heard it here, Ice Bucket Challenge. The Ice Bucket Challenge was where people took a bucket, filled it with ice and cold water, dumped it over their head, and they were raising awareness for ALS. Quite a few of you still remember it. I would suggest that's a successful campaign. But the peer pressure was what made this work. And there was some of the people that if you wanted to be cool, you had to do it because everybody else is doing it. And then as soon as you do it, you're looking, did I get a like on my post? Did they like my video? Did I make a good video? And I remember my first Facebook post. As soon as I put it up there, somebody's supposed to like this, right? Isn't there anybody out there that's looking? Am I important? You didn't like my post? You didn't even see it? See? And there my value goes down. He didn't even see my post. He didn't even care. When we allow our self-worth to be determined based on what others think, our self-worth is going to go up and down and up and down and up and down, and we're going to be on a roller coaster controlled by people that don't even necessarily have our best interest in mind. And the truth is, it could be controlled by people that probably don't even really care that much about what they've said. They may have taken 3 seconds or less to decide their response, and we allow them to live in our heads for the next 3 weeks. And they've forgotten about it a long time after they hit that button and then scrolled up or down or whichever direction you scroll. We're going to transition to some Bible verses in a moment, but I found a quote from Eleanor Roosevelt that has been very helpful to me personally. It's funny to me, but I have found it helpful as well. For this lie that I am what others think about me, she said, "You wouldn't worry so much about what others think of you if you realized how seldom they do." There's a lot of truth to that. There are things that we obsess about that the person that pushed our buttons has long since forgotten about, but we've allowed it to ruin our day or our week or our life. And in many cases, if you were to go to them and say, "I'm really mad at you for saying da-da-da-da-da," "Oh, I forgot all about that. I can't even remember you. That's like 5 years ago. How do you remember that?" But it's been eating you up. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what others think about me. All lies. That's not where our value is supposed to come from. Who are you? We can't let other people define us. We need to let God define us. And so the question is, how does God define you? Some of you know the answer already, And some of you will pick up on that really quick as we're going along through this. But I've got 10 verses, and I think we're going to do them in 10 minutes. And then I'm going to wrap all of this up into a neat little bow if it all works well and you like my post at the end. These 10 verses are 10 of my favorite scriptures. Those of you that have heard me preach know that typically I like to do a passage of scripture and we stay in that. I don't usually jump around, but I've got 10 different verses from 10 different parts of the Bible. I'm going to put most of them on the screen for time's sake. The first two, in and of themselves, are actually depressing scriptures, but they open the truth to a beauty of what God has done for us that I think is important to share them. So scripture number one, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." By itself, that's a depressing text. But there's more to that. There is more than just that. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We all need a savior. We all need somebody that can help us. And when I do Bible studies with kids, I like getting to this verse and I'll ask them, "What does it mean, all have sinned?" And they said, "It means everybody's sinned." And then I kind of lean forward and look in their eyes and go, "But what about the pastor?" And to their credit, I have yet to have a kid that hasn't looked me in the eye, maybe a little sheepishly, and said, "Yeah, even the pastor." And they're right. There is nobody that is exempt from this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I have a neighbor that I grew up, he lived down the street in Northwest Ohio, and he never went to church. And I remember talking to him about church one day, and his response was, "I don't really need to go to church. I'm basically a good person." And I didn't know what to say to that. But I have since realized that when we say that we're basically a good person, maybe that's true and maybe that's not, but we say that based on comparing ourselves with each other. We look at somebody else around us and say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as they are." But God doesn't compare us with each other. God compares us with himself. And so when that comes, we've all sinned. And if we try to suggest that I'm good enough or I'm basically a good person, in 1 John 1:10, it says we're calling God a liar. And God's not a liar. Now let's switch to some good verses here. Not that these aren't good, but some that are some more uplifting verses. John 3:16, one that probably all of you have memorized or have at least seen. People hold up signs at sporting events. But I wonder when the last time is that you really looked at this verse. Maybe it was today. Maybe you've looked at it recently. But I'd like to spend just a few moments on this. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God, the God of the universe, the creator of everything, loves us. He loves you. Thankfully, he loves me also. The God who created everything, loves everybody, sacrificed part of himself. He sacrificed his son Jesus to die for us so that if we chose to believe in him, believe that he died for us, believe that he loves us, that we could have eternal life. That we don't have to worry about that midlife crisis. That we don't have to worry about how long we're going to live. We'll be able to live forever with him. That's pretty exciting to me. I want to look this one up in your Bibles. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 6. And we're going to read verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I'm going to read the whole passage, 6 through 11, and then share just a little bit with you, and then we'll move forward. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death, the death of his son. Much more, having been saved by his life, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I won't give you a quiz on all of that. Paul is one of the most impressive writers in the New Testament and sometimes one of the most confusing writers. But I want to illustrate that passage with two competing similar illustrations. And I want you to take a moment and imagine in your mind one of the people that is the most important to you in the entire world. Most of you will have somebody that pops up, the most important person to you, or one of the most important people to you in the world. And now I want you to imagine something terrible. This person is about to die. Some of you don't have to imagine very hard for that. Now I want you to imagine that you are informed that if you are willing to die for that person, your loved one could continue living. I think most of us would take that seriously. I don't know what we would decide, but we would take that seriously to think of, am I willing to sacrifice myself so my loved one could keep living? Now, I want to take that same illustration and take your loved one out and put somebody who history sees as a terrible person. Let's put Hitler. Let's throw Hitler in there. Hitler is just about to die, and somebody comes to you and say, we do have some good news, though. If you wanted to, instead of Hitler dying, you could die instead, and we could keep Hitler alive a while longer. I think most of us in that second scenario would have no issue with trying to figure out what we're going to do. Well, that's an easy one. For a loved one, maybe we would die, but not for somebody who we're enemies with. This passage in Scripture that we just read said that Christ died for us while we were still enemies with him. Christ died for us while we were in opposition to him. Christ died for us knowing that we could find out that he provided eternal life for him and we could stomp and spit on his grave. And he said, I'm going to die for you anyway. That is a powerful illustration that Paul gives here. It's easy to think about considering giving up your life for someone you care for, but Jesus died for us while we were still enemies with him. The fifth verse, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To the question of who are you? This is the verse that gives the answer. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're a child of the King. That is who you are. Now, we don't have to accept that, but that's who we are. We're children of God. That's amazing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I didn't include this one in the list of lies we believe, but this is actually a huge lie from Satan. And the lie goes something like this. He comes over your shoulder and whispers in your ear and he says, you look around at church at all these people, God can forgive all of them. But he can't forgive you. He can forgive everybody else, but once God knows what you've done, that's just one step too far. And Satan loves for us to buy into that and to believe it, and so many of us do. You know, he's probably right. I mean, look at you all. You look beautiful. You're dressed up nicely, and you're sitting, your hair is combed, and you guys look perfect. All of these people must be perfect. God can take care of all of them, but not me. And when Satan can get us to believe that, he's got us. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say if you were born on the right side of the tracks, he forgives us. It doesn't say if you have a job that earns enough money, he forgives you. It doesn't have any qualification other than if you confess, he will forgive. Don't believe the lie from Satan that he's willing to forgive everybody, that God's willing to forgive everybody but you. Satan can't forgive anybody. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Revelation 3:20, probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And I imagine opening my heart's door to God and having him come and sit at my table. And again, no qualification here other than I've got to open the door. He's not going to look and go, "Boy, you didn't clean this place up very well. Is that what you're eating? How can you live in a place like..." It says if we open the door, he's going to come in. Period. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Verse 9 of our 10 verses, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That's a promise there. Amen. Last verse, and I'm going to have you look this one up with me. Romans chapter 8, and it's all of Romans chapter 8 is an amazing passage. I'd encourage you to read the entire thing, but 39 verses. We're not going to read it here this morning. But verses 38 and 39, this entire passage talks about the love of God and what God has done for us and how Jesus has died for our sins. And it talks about salvation, and it concludes in verses 38 and 39 here. And Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If you go through that list, it doesn't leave anything out. There is nothing that can separate us from God. Well, there is, actually. The Bible tells us that not everybody's going to choose Jesus. And if nothing can separate us from the love of God, but some people are going to not choose salvation, then that means the only thing that can separate me from God is me. And that's it. If we want salvation, if we want Jesus, there is nothing too tall, there's no valley too deep, no ocean too wide, there's nothing that Satan can do. There is nothing that can separate us from God. We just got to choose him. These are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. How does God define us? He defines us as sons and daughters. You aren't what you have. You aren't what you do. You aren't what others say about you. You're what God says you are. And God says that you're his children. You're a son or a daughter of God. We're his. We belong to him. He has provided us with eternal life. And so the question at the very beginning, what is the meaning of life? In the context of recognizing we're sons and daughters of God, I believe the meaning of life is to tell other people that they too are sons and daughters of God. What better reason for us to exist? There's nothing wrong with me working at Taco Bell and making burritos, but that's secondary to why God has put me on this planet. There's nothing wrong with me working in a furniture factory, and I learned some amazing things and had an overall good experience there, but that's secondary. I get to tell other people that they're children of the King, that they have a birthright of eternal life if they're willing to accept it. We're sons and daughters of God. Some of you have not even thought about having a midlife crisis. Some of you may be in one right now, and by my definition, some of you may wish you would have had one. But the truth is, when we recognize that we're sons and daughters of the King, we're not worried about midlife or end of life. We're looking forward to eternal life. Amen. We're looking forward to forever with Jesus. I think our marching orders, which are a privilege, come from this, telling us that we get to share with other people what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray with you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for being able to stand in front of your children this morning. This room is full of your sons and daughters. Lord, we don't deserve what you have given us. We don't deserve what you have done for us. It's a privilege, and we thank you for it. As has been written, Jesus died the death that we deserve so that we could live the life that only he deserved. Lord, you love us too much to just leave us as we are, even though you accept us as we are. Lord, I ask that we would remain faithful to you and we would share with others the amazing things you have done for us, that you have made us your sons and your daughters. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.